The reading is from Isaiah chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind.
Thank you, Katie, very much indeed for reading for us. Please keep Isaiah open. And if you grab the sheet you were given by the door, then on the inside there's a handout to give an idea of where we're going. And let me add my welcome to Mickey's. My name is Tim. It's lovely to see you all here. You'll probably have heard the news this week that the Duke and Duchess of Sussex have given birth to Archie Harrison Mountbatten Windsor. If you want to choose the name of a royal baby, apparently you pick your favourite cake, your favourite castle, your favourite Star Wars actor, and your favourite child of William Taylor, our rector. If you don't understand that joke, then ask someone later. But here is Archie, a new child brought into the world, and with all sorts of hopes and aspirations surrounding him, even before the Duchess of Sussex gave birth. Of course, he wasn't the only baby born this week. There were 13,000 born in the UK, and for most of them, their parents simply want what's best for them. I had the privilege of growing up in a family where my parents have always wanted what's best for me. But how do you get the best? What offers the best opportunities, the best prospects? In what do we place our hope? For many of these babies, a huge amount of hope will be placed in education, at the best school, or the best nursery, or even the best playgroup. For some of us, still, our hope is in exams this summer. Life will be sorted just as soon as I get this degree, or this postgraduate degree, or complete this further education. For others, it's that coveted romantic relationship, finding the right husband or wife. And if we can't find them in our day-to-day lives, then, well, Match.com, a website whose membership has rocketed in the last 5 years to cover over 8.5 million members. And yet, for others of us, it's the best job, one that has the highest pay or the most prestige. Sarah Burkhill, who works in the Evening Congregation, handed me this copy of the Evening Standard magazine, which had an article in it about how careers are the new religion. Apparently, for young people, having a career they enjoy is higher than any other priority, spared the troubles of the Great Depression or wartime. Career, it is suggested, has become our great pursuit. In what do we place our hope? If we're Christians, we probably know that the Bible would urge us to place our hope in God and his promises. Not just a vague belief that they're going to happen one day, but to orient all of our decisions, all of our lives around the great promises of God, our promises of the Lord Jesus, about the relationship that we have now, and the perfect world he has for us in the future. Some of us have just been on a weekend away looking at the great promises of the new creation, some of which we find elsewhere in Isaiah. We know that the Bible would urge us to place our hope in God. But it can be hard to trust in him. It can be hard to wait. Hard to wait for lots of reasons. Sometimes just because we're impatient. We're used to streaming services and Amazon Prime instant delivery. It can be hard to wait. Hard to wait because we doubt that God is capable of such huge things. But the whole of our meeting today has been thinking about his power. If you weren't here last week, then please visit the website and hear the passage that we had last week, all about how powerful God is. But it can also be hard to wait because in many of us there is a nagging doubt that God is actually for us. We might know that God is powerful in an abstract sense. We might know that God has made great promises, but when life doesn't go our way, when prayers don't seem to get answered, when the world around seems to flourish at the expense of Christians, well, we struggle to believe that God's power is going to work for us. If last week answered concerns about God's capacity to deliver on his promises, then this week tackles the question of whether God is really inclined to do so. That was a particularly live question for Isaiah's first readers, or perhaps his second readers, reading this book in exile. Even if they were satisfied with last week's passage that God is powerful enough to deliver on his promises, they would have had good reasons for doubting that he would exercise his power for them. I keep a finger in Isaiah 41 and flick back to page 688, and hopefully you'll find yourself in Isaiah 5. Israel, the people of God, to whom this prophecy was first given, they were guilty of literally centuries of rebellion against their gods, of spiritual adultery, rejecting him time and time and time again. And so right at the beginning of the book, God announces the end of his relationship with his nation. He paints this harrowing picture at the beginning of chapter 5 that I'll let you read later. But he makes it explicit in verse 13. Therefore, God speaking, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol, death, has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Or across the page, verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. It's the death sentence on their relationship with God. It's the certificate of divorce. Israel has broken the terms of their marriage, and God is sending them away. So how much confidence are you going to have if you're an Israelite hearing last week's passage? How confident are you with this picture of God's power? Even if God's handspan is 25 trillion miles wide, how much can they depend on it? And we're not in the same position as Old Testament Israel. We're not in exile under God's judgment. If we're Christians here, then our relationship with God is restored. We're right with him through the death of Jesus, as we were just singing. But I suspect there are some of us this evening who are prone to doubt that God's power is good news for us. And maybe who hear the judgment of Isaiah 5 and wonder if those words are against us. Who feel like our sin has still separated us from God. And even if we're not so tender-conscienced, we can still hold God's power at a distance, can't we? Understanding it in the abstract, but rarely understanding it in the present for our benefit. And the more remote God's power seems to us, the more likely we are to turn to somewhere else for hope. We'll look to peers and see what they're trusting in, to colleagues or course mates. If you're not a Christian here, I wonder, what do you place your hope in? The same few candidates often make their pitch to us. Education, a romantic relationship, a job. Surely my degree or my other half or my career will offer the best hope for the future. And that search for some other hope is the way that our passage actually begins. Flip back to Isaiah 41 if you're still in Isaiah 5. The fear of the nations, I've called this first section. Let me read verse 1 again. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. The language of renewing their strength there in verse 1 is taken straight out of the back end of chapter 40. 40 verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. But here Isaiah turns to the nations and he says, is there any hope for you to renew your strength outside of God? Can the coastlands, can the nations, can they renew their strength? Can the kind of hope offered in the gospel actually be found elsewhere? Of course, Isaiah's answer is no. And to get it across, he paints this great picture of how poorly the nations cope with an invader. I've called it, I said, the fear of the nations. Let's read again from verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Here is this warrior, conquering every nation he strides through, marching through the Middle East. He gives up nations before him. They just don't stand a chance. Kings are crushed like snail shells beneath him. And his path is so effortless. It's as if he's gliding through, not having to put his foot down at any point. Verse 3, he pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. The sense is he's not having to put his feet down. And we'll find out later in the series that this warrior is Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, who defeated Israel's Babylonian captors and ruled over much of Western and Central Asia. But even before he gets named, God wants us to know that he, God, is in control. Verse 4, who has performed and done this? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. So he painted this picture, this conqueror coming in. And how do the nations respond? How do they react to this conqueror? Well, verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. These guys are a quivering wreck. You can hear their knees knocking from the other side of the world, terror across their face as Cyrus gets closer. And then Isaiah zooms in, if you like, on two warriors on the front line having a conversation, but it's more like a conversation between Laurel and Hardy or Dick and Dom. First one says, be strong, chin up, we're going to be okay. And the second one says, why? This doesn't seem so great. And the first one says, well, look, I've brought this idol with me. And he pops it in front of them. And he says, look at it, it's brilliant. It's made out of the best iron in the land. It's been crafted against the strongest anvil this side of the Mediterranean. The gold is fine, the metalwork is sure, the soldering is good. And can you just pop a nail in the bottom to stop it from falling over? We're supposed to laugh. It's laughable that you would trust in such an idol. What hope is there in these idols before God's mighty conqueror? Which of the nation's idols have the capacity to deliver on their promises? Baal? Bel? Nebo? Education? Relationships? Career? What hope is there outside our God? The nations are right to quake, hopeless as they are with their petty idols. For all that they try to do to exude an air of confident satisfaction, the world around us is inevitably racked with hopelessness. When their greatest hope is set on abstract concepts that could fall over at any moment. A degree certificate that no one's going to look at in 3 years' time. Human relationships that are incapable of delivering the whole new world that Disney would have us believe they do. A career that might only last until the next financial crisis or the next round of redundancies. Of course, the nations are right to quake with their petty idols. And despair stretches across our nation as the world wakes up to the hopelessness of its new gods. The world is right to feel hopeless, but not Christians. Not Christians, because God favors his people. Now look down at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This comfort was already introduced at the beginning of chapter 40. We had a glimpse of it at the end of last week. But here is where Isaiah really goes to town. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Of course, in the first instance, we're thinking of ethnic Israel, of those descended from birth, by birth from Jacob. But by the end of Isaiah, it will be clear that this is ultimately a promise, not for ethnic Israel, but for those who are trusting in the Lord and in his saving King. I don't check it now, but if you're taking notes, jot down 65 verse 15, where you'll see a glimpse of that. These words are really comfort for God's new Israel, the new people that he creates with the new Exodus that we've talked about over these last couple of weeks. These words are comfort for Christians. I am with you. And again, Isaiah fills his gallery with brilliant paintings to illustrate this. So take verse 12. You will seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Now, can you picture the streets here? So normally filled with predatory attackers from outside, sirens on every street corner, ready to alert us to the next air raid. And now, well, just birdsong. This is VE Day, the end to war. But the genuine end of all wars, all opposition. No matter how hard you look, you can't find an enemy anymore. Because verse 13, I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. The hand that traditionally holds the sword is strengthened by the grip of the Lord God himself. God is for us. Now, rather than a vulnerable group cowering in the corner, Christians will be a threshing sledge. Verse 15, behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. A threshing sledge was a piece of equipment that was used to cut up wheat that you'd harvested into lots of little pieces so you could get rid of the stalk, the straw, and just keep the grain. The sharp teeth would be pulled over the sheaves, cutting them into pieces. But instead of cutting up wheat, this threshing sledge is pulled over the mountains. It's a picture of massive power and might. Christians aren't a quivering wreck, but God's mighty threshing sledge, which isn't an invitation to take up military arms. The church has got this wrong over the centuries. We're engaged in a spiritual battle, and not a nationalistic or physical one. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Nor does this deny that Christians face persecution. We prayed for Christians across the world earlier. You might have heard in the news this week about Christian persecution being at near genocide levels in parts of the world. It doesn't deny that Christians will face persecution. But ultimately, we will be victorious. We are on the winning side. In the light of eternity, when we review history from God's new creation, Christians are going to be the mountain mashers. God is for us. And then this picture of water in the wilderness, verse 18. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Indeed, not just water, but a whole bunch of trees for shade. I'll put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I'll set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. It's a picture of rich provision, but one that we probably don't quite appreciate. I mean, why is it so exciting to have a pool of water in the wilderness? If I'm not careful with my shower, then I can make my bathroom floor a pool of water. But if we were in the desert, no taps for a week's journey in any direction, if the sun was beating down and there was nothing to quench our thirst but dry sand, well, then we'd feel the value of Isaiah's promise in these verses. And it's not simply a metaphor for quenching the thirsts in your life, whatever they may be. No, the language of water in the wilderness is to remind us again of that first great rescue that God delivered for his people, a rescue from Egypt in the book of Exodus, through the wilderness to the promised land. In Exodus 17, the people had been rescued out of Egypt. They found themselves in the wilderness, and they were racked with thirst, mentioned here in verse 17. And God provided for them water from a rock. It was an amazing miracle. But it's not a scratch on verse 18, is it? Verse 18 again, I'll open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. God is promising a new Exodus rescue, like the old one, but infinitely better. Not just streams from a rock, but rivers on the bare heights. Not just out of Egypt, but out of slavery to sin. Not just into Canaan in the Middle East, but into God's new world, in God's new creation. He's promising here an event that will dominate the headlines of eternity. His rich provision for his people. And even while we're still in the wilderness, even while we wait for God's new creation as Christians here, God wants us to know that he is for us. He knows what sustaining grace we need to keep us on the road through the desert. Yes, still with hardship, but God's infinite power is expressed to us in rivers of grace to sustain us to the end. Now, that Christian friend who encourages, that church family who supports, the rich balm of his word, the Bible, so that even in the midst of our arid journey, we might know that he is for us. If chapter 40 last week was here to show us that God is capable of delivering his promises, then this chapter is here to show us that God is inclined to do so. His power is being exercised for his people. Even before Isaiah has laid out to us exactly how God's going to accomplish this plan, we'll get to that in the coming weeks, he wants us to know that God's power is for us. And as Christians, coming thousands of years later, we have that sentiment underlined in every page of the New Testament. I said last week that Jesus' death and resurrection required the almighty power of God to launch this second Exodus. But isn't the cross of the Lord Jesus also God's greatest expression of his commitment to us, his love for us? If ever you're inclined to doubt that God's power is working for your benefit, then look to the cross of Jesus. See how much he has spent for you. And we need to hold those two together, don't we? The power of God and that he is for us. A God who's inclined to help me, but is not capable of doing so, well, that's not very much help, is it? When it comes to salvation, it's not just the thought that counts. But a God who is capable, but not inclined, who can help, but he doesn't want to, well, that's equally of no help, isn't it? I'll turn instead to anything that might actually offer me some hope. Christian, God's power is for us. So let's pray to God as one who is for us, who listens to us. And we don't speak to a God who's begrudging in his attention, but one who has chosen us, who wants to help us, who pledges his mighty hand to us. Are you worried about obeying God? Are you concerned about submitting your life to the rule of his words? Well, receive this Bible as something from the one who is for you, who speaks every word for your good. And we need to reject the lies of those who would present him as harsh and restrictive and see him instead as the one who works for our goods, who will not forsake us, who provides water and shade in the wilderness. To be a Christian is to submit to the ruler of the universe who is for you. Let's step out into the world with the spring in our step that belongs to the mountain mashers of God. Not arrogant, not proud, not thinking there's something great in ourselves, but knowing God to be the powerful God of Isaiah 40 and 41, capable and inclined. It affects so many areas of our lives. Let me encourage us to speak and chat these things through over food later. But Isaiah has a particular focus for our application. And it's there at the end of the passage in verses 21 to 29, the folly of idolatry. Rounding off the whole of these two chapters, 40 and 41, Isaiah points to how ludicrous it would be to turn to an idol for hope. Isaiah wants to expose them. And so he invites the idols to come and try and show how great they are. Verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Come on, idols, says Isaiah, speak to us. Tell us the history, if your memory's up to it, verse 22. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. Or predict the future, verse 23. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we might know that you're gods. And tell us the past, or the future, if you can. But they can't. And so he lightens the demands a bit. Verse 23, halfway down. Do good or do harm. Do anything, O idol, Isaiah taunts. And there they sit, mute and unmoving, nailed to the floor to stop them from falling over. And in contrast, God. Verse 25, I stirred up one from the north and he's come. Verse 27, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. God is the one who promised it beforehand. He's the one who stirs up Cyrus the Great, the almighty God behind this powerful conqueror. But he's also the one who promised it beforehand. The omniscient God who declares the end from the beginning. As the one who directs eternity, God is dishing out spoilers. Now, Isaiah should come with a massive spoiler warning. If you don't want to know what comes next, then look away now. Because God's going to ruin all the endings. He's going to give it all away. And so the judgment of the court on these idols is made. They are emptiness and nothing. Verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And so it's worth asking how any idol would fare in this court. Do good or do harm. Do anything. Whoever we are this evening, inert idols are of no benefit to us. They are neither capable nor inclined. If we're trusting anything other than God to give us better prospects, Isaiah wants to challenge us. Not that they're necessarily wrong in themselves, but they're terrible places to put our hope. I've suggested education, relationships, and career, but maybe there are others. Now, what is it that we're tempted to trust in instead of or as well as God's? If you've got children or if you have children one day, what offers the best prospects for them? What is the world around us hoping in? We may be tempted to adopt the idols of the world, impressed by how well they've performed for those around us, but they can't do anything. Many of us in this room have been privileged to have a higher education, to understand something of this world a bit better, the sciences, the arts. And we might know a little bit more about parts of this world. But a degree can't bring us happiness any more than it can declare war or predict the future. How powerful is Match.com to offer you eternal joy? It's telling, isn't it, that its success has been reported in terms of how many couples it produces that last longer than a month. And even marriage, extraordinary blessing that it is not the hallowed ground of God's new creation that Hollywood would have us believe. Give thanks to God for the gift of marriage, whether we're married or not. But don't invest all your hope in it. Or what have money or career ever predicted about the future? They are mute idols, subject to the whim of the markets, vulnerable to the gales of innumerable unforeseen circumstances. Go on, but pop a nail in it to make sure they don't fall over. In what will we place our hope? When life doesn't go our way, when prayers don't seem to get answered, when the world around us seems to flourish at the expense of Christians, it can be tempting to doubt that God's power will work for us. And we don't have all the answers. And we don't always know why some prayers are answered and others aren't. But at least we know we have a God who is worth trusting in. He's not mute. He's not powerless. He's not about to topple over. Throughout history, and supremely in the coming of the Lord Jesus, he has revealed himself to be the powerful, willing God of his people. In the midst of the wilderness, while we wait for the new creation, he remains the one who is capable and inclined to deliver. So if you're not a Christian, then ditch the foolish idols in which you place your hope and turn to the God who offers deliverance in the Lord Jesus. And for those of us here who are Christians, well, let's rest our right hand in the grip of the one whose grasp surrounds the universe. Let's set our undivided hope on the one who directs history. And let's ditch futile earthly goals that look to impotent idols and commit with single-minded focus to the one who is for us. Well, this passage doesn't list the practical outworkings. Let's chat about those when we're finished. But it does seek to change our view of God. Let's trust in the one who is capable and inclined to deliver. Let me lead us in a prayer. Lord God, we thank you that unlike those who are trusting in inert idols, those who wait for you shall renew their strength. Thank you that you have promised us this great rescue, that you are delivering us, that you will take every one of your people to your new creation. And so we pray that you would help us to trust you and that you would show to us any idols that appeal to us and help us instead to see what a great God you are. Give us confidence as we step out today, knowing who you are and what you are like. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.